That was the message that I heard preached when I was in high school and I first watched the Left Behind series of movies. The preacher stood in front of the whole school of about 600 to 800 students gathered and were all scared to death. After watching that movie and seeing all the action and all the antichrist and all the evil and all the things that were about to come, students, all of them, flocked into the front. And as the pastor was laying hands on them, they were saying, yes, I'm ready to live my sin right now. I'm ready to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Save me. And then I watched as a week went by, and the same very students that had flocked into the podium asking for whatever forgiveness they were asking for, even though they didn't understand, they had all forgotten the message they had heard. They were back living their very normal lives and doing all the things that they were supposed to be doing. What was it that made the students to flock into that podium that day as they watched this message that was scaring them to death? It was the fact that they were told that they were going to die because judgment was coming. But the pastor or the preacher or the person that was presenting this movie and talking about whatever he was talking about never cared to explain to them. We're turning to God, oh man. He never explained to them what repentance was all about. He simply was telling them, leave your sin. And that's about it. He never pointed them to the one who is able to lead them to repentance. John here is dealing with a very similar group of people that are coming towards him, and they are wanting to escape judgment from God by not doing anything, with no conversion. And so we see here John is telling us, and he's asking us the question about our preparation for the coming king, and in verse 8, which is a very telling verse, he says, repentance bears fruit. And so what does it mean to repent? So that's the first question I want us to ask by looking at verses 7 to 9. What is true repentance? He says, therefore to the crowd that came to him to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that came, that has the wrath to come? They are fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we are Abraham as our father. Well, I tell you, God is able to raise from his stones children for Abraham. He's a man that is appearing, a strange man indeed. His name is John. He appears in public preaching repentance, preaching and telling people to be baptized. His dress is funny. He wears leather clothes. His diet is extremely weird. He eats locusts and wild honey. He's preaching at a very weird place, right at the Jordan River, in the desert, where nobody is there, but people, multitudes of people are coming to him, not just to see this man and hear him, but to hear the message and to be baptized. Look at how fearless and how bold and how uncompromising this preacher is. You only have to look at the introduction of his sermon, which is striking, it is pointed, and I was warned this morning not to point at anybody, and it is convicting. He calls his listeners, you offspring of snakes. Suppose I stood here and started my message with people who have come to listen to me. You bunch of snakes, and I'm not pointing at anyone. Then he says, who warned you about the wrath to come? John is here addressing Pharisees and Sadducees first and foremost, and we will see how and why. But I think the application is for all the people. It is for all the crowd that is listening to them, to him, to hear this message. John is drawing attention to their self-righteousness, to their pride. They want baptism, as I pointed out, without the conversion. Why? Because they are wanting protection against themselves, against the impending judgment. And John sees, by the Holy Spirit, sees right through their insincerity. And he uses this image of snakes because it is something that John knows also very well. Remember, he spent his time in the wilderness. He knows what vipers are. He knows these little snakes that are so deceptive and yet deadly. They are snakes that like to hide, and in fact, you can actually grab one of them thinking it's a dead branch. That's how vipers are. I've experienced with them back in my village. He's describing the venomous,
hypocrisy, which turned their religion into a vice, and their deadly malice under the glittering semblance of a zeal for orthodoxy, or true religion. His harsh words are striking right deep into their very conscience, directly. He's calling them, "You are the children of the devil. You are children of the poisonous snakes." Satan, we know, is called the deceiver, a deceptive snake in John 8:44. But John wants to call his listeners to a wholehearted repentance after which they may be baptized as an outward sign of their acknowledgement that they are sinful people in need of a Savior. But all the crowd wants is to fix their eyes on the outward ceremony of baptism without a change of heart, without deep contrition. They are like the snakes running away when you light up a field of grass where they're hiding, and they're running away from the doom, from the fire that's come to burn them. And true repentance, John here is saying in verses 8, is repentance that bears fruit. Mere desire for baptism, as if baptism was a charm, has no value. And we wonder why they have a lack of fruitfulness. Why is it that they're not bearing any fruit at all? John gives us an idea. He tells us why. It is because they're relying on their descent from Abraham as their eternal security. They think because Abraham is our father, then we have guarantee. We are the true sons of Abraham, and so we will not be touched. One commentator, who is unknown, says this: God is not bound to his descendants in the flesh. Unless they are true children of Abraham in a spiritual sense, the wrath will come upon them, and God will show his salvation among the nations to true spiritual children of Abraham. He's striking here boldly, as I said, to the Pharisees and Sadducees in their own pride. Do you know what the Jews would say, especially the Pharisees? Listen to how they would rap. They would express something like this, quote, "Abraham would sit at the gates of hell and would not permit any circumcised Israelite of decent moral character to enter." They would say this: a single Israelite is worth more in God's sight than all the nations of the world. They would say this: the world was made for our sake. You know what scripture tells us? And I can only imagine, as John is pointing to the stones and the flints that on the Jordan River, and he picks them up and he says, "Listen to me," pointing to these stones. God is able to raise from this rock his own children. What does he mean? That God, who made Adam from clay, could make sons of Abraham from these stones? John tells us in Galatians 3:7-29, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Who are the true sons of Abraham? Those who are in faith. Application for you this morning: your church membership to Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church does not equate true repentance. Neither is your lineage. You know, I think it's funny that sometimes we look back to where we're from, our background, our land, our freedoms, our claims, that we know God, that we are just fine. We don't need anybody to tell us the truth about God. That is not true repentance. That's called pride. Repentance, John here is also pointing to us that it cannot be postponed. He said that the axe is already laid on the roots of the trees. What does that mean? Judgment is to be executed right now. And the king is doing his justice by executing judgment. You cannot wait, because we do not know when Christ returns. It is to be done now. You know what our problem is? Our problem is we all want to be excited. We all want to be stirred, but not to be changed. We want to rely on our backgrounds, on our baptisms, on our heritage, our so-called Christian heritage, because it makes us feel fine, makes us run away from the truth. John is here standing up as a carpenter, with his hands holding a hard piece of sandpaper, and he's deeply rubbing that sandpaper on their souls and on their hearts, preparing the surface for the good news that Jesus is about to bring. Because this child, this son that's about to be born, is going to bring a message. And he's going to die on the cross. And he's going to resurrect. he's going to bring healing to his people. But before that happens, just like a carpenter has to sandpaper that surface and make it smooth so that the paint might stick, is exactly what John is doing. So what is true repentance, again, I ask? Repentance is not simply turning away from our sin. Repentance is turning away from sin, but it's also turning to God, turning to Christ, turning to Him who is able to change our mind, our heart, and our direction. It is turning away from ourselves into one who is able to save us. I like what the Westminster Catechism, how it defines repentance. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, that is you and me, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience.
Amen.
And repentance means this. Repentance is more than sorrow at having been found out that you were, your mother found you taking the cookie from the cookie jar and you put it right back on and now you're in sorrow and you feel sorry. It is more than mere regret for the things, for serious or bad choices that you've done in the past. Regret on its own leaves you in the very same place that you are. It doesn't change a thing. Repentance is bringing us and taking us back to God. Remember the story that Luke tells elsewhere in Luke chapter 15. He tells three parables. The parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and then the final one is the parable of the prodigal son. The son could have recognized that he had done something wrong. And even though he was eating with the pigs and all of that, he could have stayed in his misery and said, I know that I did something wrong, but guess what he does? He recognizes his actions, but he goes back to his father. That's what true repentance is all about. The problem is that some of us have turned from, but we haven't turned to. And that's not repentance. That's called self-righteousness. Cleaned up people. People who think they're cleaned up might as well go to hell as filthy people. Because Jesus wants us to turn to Him alone. Only Him, only He can save. Repentance is not an insurance plan for your future that you have so that you can save yourself from the doom. It is this, as we all sing together, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And what enables us to do so is the grace of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed to us in the gospel. As Paul tells us, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. We read that in Romans 2:4. So now we know what repentance is all about. And then John is telling us from verses 10 to 14 that we must bear fruit. So what kind of fruit are we called to bear if we understand what true repentance is all about? What are the fruits of repentance? It says in verses 10 to 14, as the people are coming to him, it says that the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threat or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Repentance is a matter of intense practicality or bearing fruit, that there must be an inward change in us that expresses itself outwardly in God-glorifying conduct of us bearing fruit. It is what John is telling us here. And then here we see a question that's asked three times. Three times they ask, what shall we do then? A question that doctors are very much aware of. I think we can ask David, he will tell me that yes, people always ask when you go to a doctor and say, well, my arm hurts. And you ask, well, doctor, what should I do? He says, well, take this medicine. Or don't do this. Don't stretch your arm. Luke, who is writing this text, is a doctor. He knows. The crowds are alarmed by the coming to judgment. But they're thinking that we must do something extra special for us to escape this judgment that's coming. I'm sure they were so stunned when they heard the answer that John had to give to them. a striking simplicity to his answer. John says, show love to your neighbor. Show genuine love.
You must have looked at him like, you out of your mind? That's all we got to do for us to escape this coming judgment. But we know that apart from Christ, the expression of it, of this love is impossible. He shows them that there must be an immediate, a complete, and a wholehearted obedience. Why? Because we know what sin does. Sin is destructive. That action that is wrong must be substituted with something that is right.
And then we have here three groups that are coming to John and asking for concrete life situation that reveals what true repentance looks like. The crowds are there asking and shouting. The tax collectors are there. The soldiers are there. For they all want to know, what shall we do then so that we may bear fruit and show true repentance? To the crowd, he tells them, simple. Show charity. Show generosity. Care for those that are in need. The tax collectors, who are the most hated people, fleece the public. They had a reputation of being extortionists. He tells them, be just, be fair. That's all I need from you. And then the soldiers turn in and they ask, oh, teacher, what about us? What shall we do? These are the men who are actually helping the tax collectors. They did the registration for taxation. They were torturing slaves and asking them and forcing them to accuse their masters of understating their holdings. They were corrupt people. And they will try to supplement their income through that. He tells them, be just, be truthful, be content. But note how John does not tell these groups of people to quit their jobs and withdraw from their culture. He doesn't tell them, tax collector, no, you need to leave that job. Go find something better for you to do. You're a soldier? That's very tempting for you, so you might not escape the temptation for you to be corrupt and do all those things. So leave that job and go do something else. He doesn't do that. Tell them to stay. And so I ask you this morning, in your profession and calling, in your responsibilities as a worker, as a parent, as a friend, as a neighbor, whatever thing that God has called you to do, how are you bearing fruit? Are you growing in the way you are kind towards your neighbor? Are you growing in your generosity, in expressing justice and love for others, for those that are around you? John is not asking these groups to perform some ceremonial observances or some severe exercises of religion. So some biblical calling for you to do some penance or whatever it is that you might do. Those things might be good for us. But he points them to acts of kindness, to acts of love towards one another. It is what it means to love your neighbor, which involves the love of God. Jesus reminds us that you cannot love God and yet hate your brother. When such acts of kindness are done in faith on a principle of love and with a view to the glory of God, they are the fruits of grace. And as such, they show our repentance is true. Like what Matthew Henry says, he says, the gospel requires mercy, not sacrifice. And its design is to engage us to do all the good things we can and to be just to all men. It is a life that is marked by generosity in the way we use our time and our material wealth that God has given to us, which shows that we truly show an evidence of our repentance. And we're not simply called to embrace the truth of the gospel unless we show evidence in a changed life. Is your life changed? Otherwise, how will the world know that you have been changed, that you're walking with the Lord? We're called to bear repentance that befit, to bear fruit that befit repentance. You know, I think it's so easy for us to have a bumper sticker that says, I love Jesus. And it is for you to walk daily in a life where you're loving the unlovable and showing mercy to those that nobody wants to show mercy to. The way for you to show that you've truly repented of your sin and turn to Christ is by bearing fruit. And I can point us to all the scripture that points us to things like generosity and fairness and thoughtfulness and contentment, justice, mercy, and faith. So I ask you again, are you bearing fruit? If not, maybe the question you need to be asking yourself is, have you truly repented? Maybe that's what you need to be asking yourself. And finally, the last question that we need to ask ourselves is by looking at verses 15 to 18. Who is it then that can help us to bear fruits of true repentance? John is pointing us to Jesus Christ. He says that people were in expectation, they were thinking and questioning in their hearts and thinking, well, who are you? How can you be preaching repentance and baptizing us if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet that was promised to come? And they're wondering in their hearts and thinking, well, we are the Jews, so we are clean people. We don't need baptism. So if you're baptizing us, then you must be the Messiah. Only he can see our heart. But John is here establishing his inferiority in terms of his identity and his activity. He even says, I'm not even worthy to be Christ's slave. I cannot even untie his shoelaces. He certainly baptized with water and those who came to him, but he couldn't wash them of their sin. His was only symbolical, but he couldn't purify them. He was only stirring them to repentance, to arouse them to a changed life. John could only exhort people to repent. He could assure them of the forgiveness of sins that would come if they truly repented, but he couldn't work repentance in them. He couldn't forgive their sins. He could do no more than baptize with water, but they needed one who was able to purify them from all their sin and cleanse them. Again, one commentator says that Christ can and will baptize with the Holy Ghost. He can give the Spirit to cleanse and purify the heart, not only as water washes off the dirt on the outside, but as fire clears out the dross that is within and melts down the metal that it may be cast into a new mold. It is Christ. Christ who bestows upon us the gift of regeneration. And like the Spirit, he's the one who purifies our hearts. And I think as he's speaking of fire here, the Holy Ghost and fire, I think he's making reference to what happens in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Pentecost. But I think it's also a reflection of the coming judgment that is about to come in verses 17. And this work of winnowing does not stop until the threshing floor has been completely cleared. I like what John Calvin says. He says that believers even now enter by hope into the granary of God in which they actually have their everlasting abode. And the chaff is to be collected and burned with those who refuse to repent and being prepared. God is preparing them for eternal punishment. What a stern warning for us. But a warning that is filled with mercy, mercy from God, because the purpose is this, that God wants to see men and women come to be converted, come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is also showing us that salvation, Jesus is not about the salvation for all. He's sifting through those who truly belong to him, and those who refuse to repent, those who do not belong to God. But I think he's also showing us the certainty of God's judgment, that it is coming. And I think, especially in the West, we're so afraid, we're so fearful of going or even studying any passage in Scripture that talks about judgment, because we're so afraid of hearing the message of judgment. We're so afraid of hearing doom. We're so afraid of hearing this absolute fearful message of final judgment that Christ is about to bring. But you know what? The good news. You cannot take judgment from the good news. Because I think that is what the good news is all about. I like what verse 18 says, that John kept on bringing exhortations to people and preaching good news, but this is the message that he was preaching. A message of judgment. And you know why it is good news? It is good news for those who have truly repented. Because if you haven't truly repented, it is not good news. And he says, I love the good news in John 15:5. What does Jesus say? We all know this passage so well, which is what we're called to bear fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Are you attached to the source, to the true vine? Are you? It is the only way that you're going to be able to bear fruit. This is what John is turning the people to. As they're coming to him for baptism, he's saying, no, don't look at me. I am decreasing as Christ is increasing. This is the one that you need to look into. This Christ that is coming is the one that you need to attach yourself to. He is the true vine. If you want to bear fruit, you have to be attached to him. Otherwise, you will not be able to bear fruit. So I ask you again, are you ready for this coming King? Christmas is coming. It is from just around the corner. Guess what else is coming? The King in whom we all of our Christians. Christmas celebration is also coming. And you bet he will be here soon. So as you prepare your home with Christmas decorations and buying those beautiful trees and decorating them, as you buy all those gifts and spend tons of money and being merry with your family and friends, which is all great, I ask you that you will not forget what the real preparation ought to be by in anticipation for this King's coming. This is my prayer for you. I pray that this morning that Jesus Christ may search your heart to see if you have truly repented. And if you have, I pray that he may continue to work in you, that you may bear fruit. And how do you bear this fruit? I pray that you may love God deeper, more than you've ever been before. I pray that you may be able to love others, your neighbor, by showing kindness and justice and all those good things that he has called us to. Keeping in mind that the fruit that you bear is not meant to somehow earn your salvation. Your salvation has been earned by Jesus Christ. It is all free. God's free gift to you. But you know what? You were saved for good works. And that's what God wants you to have. And if you haven't truly repented, I ask you to hear this message that calls you to repent, because you need to hear it. That you bear fruit because it is evidence that we have truly turned away from our sin unto Jesus Christ. And that because we belong to him, he is now enabling us to grow and to bear fruit as we wait for his coming. It is the only way you will be ready for this King's coming. Because he's coming. Father, we ask you to help us to continue being attached to this true vine, this true source, that we may truly bear fruit every day in our life, to honor you and to glorify you with everything that we have. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.